You have your Bibles. Our passage for today is from Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The Word of God reads this way. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And a king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" The king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have instructed us. Father, despite all the questions we may have for the future, you have laid out for us in these passages what to look for, and more importantly, who we should be. We ask for your word to penetrate our hearts today, and Father, we know it will not leave us unchanged. Father, draw to our hearts the seriousness of the word you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon should be no surprise to you: Do Sheepy Things. Do Sheepy Things. Tolkien in The Fellowship of the Ring has Bilbo sing this song as he goes about having been parted from his burden. "The road goes ever on and on, down from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone, and I must follow if I can. Pursuing it with eager feet until it joins some larger way, where many paths and errands meet, and whether then I cannot say." Like Bilbo's road that winds towards unknown lands, even at the end of his life, the path of faith for us leads forward, not knowing all that lies ahead, but trusting that every step, every act, every moment of service shapes who we are becoming. The question is not merely where the road leads, but who we will be when we arrive there. Our passage today is well quoted. It's beloved by many. It's misused by more. I think by nature of the structure of this passage and its parallelism, have to take it in its component pieces, which means that my points today are some of my most boring points I've ever had in all of my preaching life, okay? I want to not lose you, so we're going to have just very clear questions, and then answer those questions, hopefully. And ideally, you will see as we progress the call that happens through this passage. So the first thing for us today is who's doing what? There's a lot of characters in this passage. There's a lot going on. So who's doing what? Let's talk about this. We're looking right now at verses 31 and 32, and then verse 40. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate. Then verse 40, and the king will answer them. For us to understand where we are and what's coming, especially as we look to take a break for Advent, we look back at the beginning of the previous chapter in Matthew 24, verse 3. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will we see these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Pastor Matt helped us see in the previous chapter how these things are two different questions and two different times, right? And when we get past the temple and those things that are the end of the age, we look for his coming. And he answers that starting in verse 36, right? "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be." We see then in verse 39, "This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be." Verse 44, "This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And he goes on to describe it, right? In chapter 25, verse 1, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will look like this. It will be like." Verse 14, another one, "For it is just like this." And then finally, we come full circle in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." Now, I hope you don't miss what we drew out in there. Did you catch all of the Son of Man's in there? It's an important component, specifically speaking to his coming the second time. He's coming as the Son of Man. This is a full circle, full callback to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We've read it before in Matthew as we talk about the king and his kingdom. And we need to understand that what Jesus means when he says he's coming in this way. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." And these are the things given to him. And what will happen then? "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion that was given to him is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is clearly defining for us that he is a king and he has a kingdom, and defining for us what the kingdom will look like when he comes again. We are talking about a king and his kingdom. His people in his place under his rule and the blessing that comes with that. If you've not caught that from Matthew yet, I will make a coloring sheet, okay? We have to walk away from this book understanding this concept. And so, who's doing what? We have the Son of Man coming in glory, right? We have a judgment scene. He comes in all of his glory with the angels, which was something that was given to him, right? He comes with his angels, his host, his army, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Kings are people who sit on thrones. And all the nations, Daniel chapter 7, all the nations will be given to him. Every people, every nation, every language will serve him. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate. Verse 40, and the king will answer. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he takes up heavenly court. We have a judgment scene here. We have the judge, once a homeless wanderer, now enthroned in glory. It's unmistakable. He comes in glory. We have a judge who was once despised and rejected, now doing the accepting or rejecting. We have a judge who once was subjected to unrighteous judgment, is now judging the world in righteousness. We see the apostles say later in Acts 17, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When we look at this world, when we look at what is to come in the future, the challenge, the call, the command is to repent. All people everywhere, he commands to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so, the Son of Man, who's doing what? The Son of Man has come, and it is time. And so what do then the nations do? What do the peoples do? Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "When did we do this?" Verse 38, "When did we see you?" Verse 39, "We see you sick? When did all of this happen?" The king answers them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left, 'I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't take care of me.' Lord, when do we see you and not help you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." We have two groups of people. Some being apparently faithful in these actions, these calls, and some not doing it, omitting. If you have a subheader for this point, would be the first thing, what is this not? What is this not? This is not a social gospel. This is not a social gospel. I cannot tell you the amount of faithful Christians that have been browbeaten with this passage by people who think they know what it means and then go forth to not do what they say it means. This is not a social gospel. How do we get there? How do we see this? Well, for one, my brothers, verse 40, this is family language. Jesus explicitly identifies the least of these, my brothers, in the ESV. In the CSV, which is more meaning for meaning, rather than just trying to stay tighter to the words, we understand that he means brothers and sisters of mine, the family. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses family language specifically for his disciples and his followers. This isn't generic humanity, but the family of faith. So another argument would be the context, just generally, of Matthew 24 and 25. We have the judgment of how the nations treated Jesus as messengers. This flows very naturally from the in-between time that he's talking about. He just started talking about that and defining what it looks like in 24 as the gospel goes forth to the world. How does it go forth to the world? By messengers. Right? The preceding parables of the virgins and the talents are about readiness and faithfulness among believers. Matthew 25, I think, follows this pattern about how the nations respond to Jesus' representatives, his messengers, his disciples, his apostles, who went out proclaiming the gospel. And what did they experience? What do we see in Acts? What do we see listed for us by Paul? They face rejection and persecution and imprisonment and lack of provision. It's a matter of weeks before James loses his head. The surprise, I think, of both groups in this parable helps us see that too. Both the righteous and the unrighteous ask, "When did we see you?" They ask it with a different attitude. But I think this indicates that they weren't engaged in a calculated social program. They weren't just doing their social ministry. They were responding naturally to Jesus' representatives. If it had been the special social programs that they had set up, they'd say, "Well, of course I did. Every other Thursday night when we did visitation on Huffman, when we walked down the street, of course I did. That's when I did it." Instead, they wonder when and where and why and how. You see, the righteous showed hospitality to traveling missionaries and persecuted believers, and the wicked rejected them. In fact, this has already happened earlier in Matthew when Jesus released his disciples in pairs to go and spread the gospel. I'd say too, on number four, the specific list reflects a missionary and persecution context. hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, imprisoned. Everyday life, right? No. This is the experience of the early Christian missionaries, basically all of them, in every direction. This is the early Christian missionaries and persecuted believers' experience. You see this throughout Acts. You see this throughout Paul's letters. You see this in Hebrews 13. Jesus isn't establishing a generic welfare checklist as describing how people, he's instead describing how people treated his ambassadors. He's already said before in Matthew 10, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple. Because he's a what? Because he's a disciple. Will by no means lose his reward. The principle is established. How you treat Jesus' messengers is how you treat Jesus himself. In fact, one of the dangers, I think, in this passage is indiscriminate care. Indiscriminate care. This will get me fired from every social platform. Who Scripture commands us not to take care of? Who Scripture commands us not to take care of? Another subhead for you. Number one, those who refuse to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. This addresses those who are able but unwilling to work, distinguishing between genuine need and exploitation of others' generosity. Number two, false teachers and divisive people. Romans 16, Titus 3, 2 John 10. Yeah, believe it or not, there's more than one verse. Romans 16, 17 through 18, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ but their own appetites. 2 John 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Of course, Titus 3, you warn a divisive person once and twice, and then you have nothing to do with them. Believers are explicitly commanded not to support or give hospitality to false teachers. Third, the persistently unrepentant within the church. The persistently unrepentant within the church. We just saw an example of this last week in our meetings. 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. And you say, but pastor, isn't 1 Corinthians 5 specifically talking about that one man and his sin? No. He's talking about the sexually immoral, or greedy, or idolaters, or slanderers, or drunkards, or swindlers. This instance lets Paul fill in the gaps for them. Expel the wicked person from among you. Church discipline requires withdrawal of fellowship from unrepentant, professing believers. Number four, family members who won't provide for their own. 1 Timothy 5:8 and 16. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The principle, family responsibility comes first. The church's resources are for those without family support. Fifth one, widows who don't meet specific criteria. You mean you can exclude widows? I thought that was one of the specific categories that we had to take care of. Well, we do. But the scriptures give us guidance. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, Paul gives detailed instructions that the church should only support widows who are really in need. For instance, over 60, faithful, no family to support them. Younger widows and those with families should not be on the church's support list. This shows discernment in early church charity distributions. There are those that we do not care for. Biblical charity is not indiscriminate. The scripture balances compassion with wisdom, emphasizing responsibility, discernment, and protecting the church's resources for genuine needs. The command is to help the least of these, my brothers in need. Exercise church discipline. Avoid supporting false teaching. Maintaining proper family responsibility. Not to enable laziness. To subsidize rebellion. Or legitimize false doctrine through financial support. You know the amount of churches in the United States that are actively subsidizing rebellion. When we talk about, as I'm going to talk about later, these churches being holding pens for goats, this is what we mean. When a church does not practice church discipline, when it doesn't recognize the church discipline of other faithful churches, it is a holding pen for goats. It is subsidizing rebellion. We can complain about our government screwing with our economy all we want, but the church has not held up its own spiritual economy. That subsidizes rebellion and legitimizes false doctrine. What are these people doing? All sorts of things. Things that they should be doing and things that they should not be doing. And so the question is, what does it make them? What does it make them? You say, Pastor, you haven't really answered which, what it looks like to feed the one who's hungry. Don't skip that, please. I have questions. Don't worry. We're getting there. It's right here. What are they doing, and then what does it make them? Verse 31, 32, 33. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. What does it make them? Well, here we find ourselves in front of that king in judgment. What does it tell me? It tells me that I am accountable. I'm accountable. I am free to live my life just as I please, but at the end, I have to give an account to the one who gave me my life. I'm accountable. It tells me that judgment awaits everyone. There will be no exceptions. There will be no favoritism. There will be no excuses. It will be totally fair. Judgment awaits everyone. It tells me that we are not all going in the same direction, though by different roads, as we would dearly love to think in this tolerant and pluralist age. We will not all end up in the same place. It is possible to be utterly lost, and Jesus warns us of that possibility here. It tells me that there will be great surprises on that day. Lots of people who were very confident of their condition will be undone. Lots of people who rated themselves very lowly will be astonished by their reception. It tells me these things. And yet, at the same time, this is not really a judgment scene. It seems as though it should be. There's a king, he's on the throne, he's making decrees, he's looking at and judging? No. He separates them just as a shepherd. The king becomes shepherd. You see, this is not really, truly, in many cases, a judgment scene. There's no debate. No witnesses are called. A person's destiny is written all over him or her before coming to the judgment. Jesus has already met everyone before. He's asked for a response. And whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You see, Jesus, in this judgment scene, calls back a shepherding example for these people. They understand it, of course, much better than we do. You see, shepherds every day did this task at the end of the day. They would take the goats and the sheep out into the fields and they would graze together. They would graze together, but then when they came home at night, they would separate every evening. Sheep, generally fine outside. They don't get cold. Goats have to be warmed. They go inside. They must be separated at night. You see, when Jesus is here, seeing the goats and the sheep coming towards him, he's not really deciding. You just look. In the same way that you might separate your M&Ms from blue and red and green and yellow, you don't decide. You just look. As they come up to him, they don't make an argument. They don't plead their case. He just separates them. They are what they are. John Stott says, there will be many surprises. Many who are famous in Christian circles will be on the very edge of the crowd in the kingdom. Many who have never been heard of outside their own neighborhood will be very near the throne. Why? Because they show their love for Christ. They show their readiness to meet him, their watchfulness to serve him on every occasion, their reliability. They did what the four preceding parables have been urging. They gave themselves in generous service without a thought of reward, simply because of the need of the people they met and the love of God flowing in their hearts. They were what they were. As I was reading this passage, it reminded me of Pinocchio when they go off to play in Toyland. And what happens to the boys as they continue to indulge and continuing to indulge? They turn into donkeys. Ears start popping up. Snouts start popping out. All of a sudden they go to play pool and they don't have hands, but they have hooves. And they realize what's happening. They cry out and they want it to stop. And then what do they call for? Their moms. And there's no hope to be found. Every day, you, I, people walking down the street, your neighbors, are turning into something. You're turning into something. You're becoming something. We all walk down the road. We don't know what's coming. It goes on and on. And the question isn't what we are now so much as it is what will we be when we get to the end of the road. One of our brothers was sharing in home group this past week, speaking on last week's message of the sense of urgency, really, of making use of the talents. We don't know when the master's coming back. He's delayed. There's still a sense of urgency, despite the waiting, despite the delay. He said that he needs to rethink how he does things, because it matters now, not just when you get there. And why do we feel that way? And why do we understand that as Christians, this sense of urgency? It's because you are becoming, you are being a sheep or a goat now. The reason we feel that urgency is because our souls are awakened. We understand that in the moment we are becoming. That's why we have to rethink things. That's why we have to be ready all the time. Because there's no decision-making on that day. You are what you are. Pastor Matt was talking about his farm this week because he's Pastor Matt. Love you. This is a fantastic story. He was telling us about his sows. Those are female pigs, I believe. When they feed them, they bring out the bucket of food on a cart because the carts are awesome. You should get one. If they don't apparently get the bucket of food into the pen, like as quick as possible, These sows see it, they know it, they know exactly what's going to happen. And so they just walk right over the fence, walk right over the electric fence to get their food. They just charge right for it. Are they being mean? No. Do they know what it is? Yes, they have tiny pig brains, but they know what food is, right? And when the food comes, how do they behave? They just do what's in their nature. The food's here. Here I am. No thinking, just reacting. You do what you are. This is what we do. Do sheepy things. If you want to know if you are doing the feeding that's supposed to happen, well, you'll probably try to get it in the pen as quick as possible, right? Do sheepy things. If you want to know if you are caring for someone who's in prison, if you want to know if you are clothing someone who's naked, you'll be doing sheepy things. It will be who you are. You'll be surprised because you didn't realize that you were just doing it all along. It comes from your character, from who you are. You see, goats weren't meant to represent evil necessarily in the scriptures, but what were they known for? Well, in contrast to sheep, they were known for breaking away from the herd. They were known for not listening. They were known for needing more supervision. They were known for fighting other animals. They were known for being hard to lead. It's my hope and prayer that you got faces on those, because I can see the faces. How easy it is, church, to break away from the herd, to not listen, to be the one that needs more supervision, to fight the other animals, being hard to lead. All these sows have to do is wait another moment. It's a child. It takes them a second to lift the bucket. It's coming. Just be patient. They respond in their nature. You will be what you are. You take advantage of the opportunities because you are a sheep and you just do sheepy things. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. You don't have to pray for more opportunities. I appreciate that desire. I appreciate the desire to pray, the desire to be willing and ask. But the Lord has said that He's already come. And they're already there. You don't need more opportunities. You just have to take advantage of the ones you have. He's seeking you out. You don't have to go look for Him. Gandalf says in the Fellowship, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. What will you do? Who will you be? What will you look like? J.C. Ryle helps us contrast the experiences of the sheep and the goats as they approach the shepherd. Speaking first to the believers, let believers think of this and take comfort. He that sits upon the throne in that great and dreadful day will be their Savior, their shepherd, their high priest, their elder brother, their friend. When they see Him, they have no cause to be alarmed. The sheep are coming home. They will walk up to the shepherd, no fear. This is where they belong. And they stay with Him. But the unconverted people, let them think of this and be afraid. Their judge will be that very Christ whose gospel they now despise, and whose gracious invitations they refuse to hear. How great will be their confusion at last if they go on in unbelief and die in their sins. To be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful. But to be condemned by Him who would have saved them will be awful indeed. Well may the psalmist say, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." Psalm 2. What are you? What's your character? What are you doing? As we go about this world, we hear the cries and screams of goats everywhere. We hear them all the time, from every corner. As you drive, as you walk, as you work, as you clean, as you exercise, as you eat, the screams of goats everywhere all the time. There's these little USB things that you can get and plug into hidden USB ports. And it has a goat scream on it that can go off every 5 minutes or every hour. And I really wanted to get one and just put it up in the TV. And just have it go off every 5 minutes. And you guys be like, he can't hear it because he's deaf. But there's a screaming goat. There is. There are screaming goats all the time. They're everywhere. And they scream and they scream and they scream. And do what? Remain goats. Remain goats. The one that would save them ends up being the one that curses them. So what's the reward? Verse 34, 41, and 46. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What's the reward? Ralph says this about the judgment. The last judgment will be a judgment that will bring joy to all true believers. They will hear those precious words, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. They will be owned and confessed by their master before his Father and the holy angels. They shall find that the wages he gives to his faithful servants are nothing less than a kingdom. The least and lowest and poorest of the family of God shall have a crown of glory and be a king. That's what you have to look forward to as a simple sheep. You who are blessed, come. You who are blessed by my Father, you are his people. You're in his place. You're under his rule. And so you are what? Blessed. Blessed. There's no fear here. There's no remorse. There's no terror. You are welcome home by your shepherd, by your king. And you are made a king because you, what? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit. Because it's not merely a gift. It's not something that he just gifts to you. It's yours by inheritance. By inheritance. This gift, this inheritance was designed from all eternity to be yours. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you don't know if you're feeding the right people yet, I can't help you. If you don't know if you're clothing the right people yet, are you an heir? Are you in Christ? Are you God's children? That's what we look for. That's what we're called to. We don't just serve in ministry so we can check off boxes. We don't browbeat people saying that they have to earn their salvation by taking care of these people. We care for the people of God. And then we show his compassion to the world as we are allowed. You inherit this. You are blessed. but for the others. He says to those on the left, the last judgment will be a judgment that will bring confusion on all unconverted people. They will hear those awful words, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." They will be disowned by the great head of the church before the assembled world. They will find that as they would sow to the flesh, so of the flesh they must reap corruption. They would not hear Christ when he said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And now they must hear him say, "Depart into everlasting fire." They would not carry his cross, and so they can have no place in his kingdom. He's not saying that they are cursed as if it were something outside of their hands or his hands, but depart from me under a curse. Depart from me under a curse, the curse resting upon them as a part of the sentence. They are not cursed ones, and so that's why they could not come. They are not those cursed in the garden, and so there was no way back. They had the opportunity. They refused. They now leave cursed. Not his people. Not in his place. Not under his rule. So, cursed. Keep looking at this, and you see the way that Jesus uses his language specifically here. Notice the contrast here, that while it's the kingdom prepared for you, verse 34, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It is not the eternal fire prepared for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, the wicked that go to share the dreadful doom of the fallen angels go of their own movement into that which was prepared for others. The fire wasn't prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, and they, of their own walking, the road goes ever on and on, step into a fire meant for others. And they are not also said to inherit the eternal fire, but what? Incur the punishment through conscious sin and through rejection of the Savior. Depart from me, under a curse, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and they will go away into eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, in case you're wondering when we're talking about, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Do it. Turn with me now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Pull it out. Look at it. This is what waits for those not in the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7b. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. If you get worked up, if you feel awkward calling people to repent, you're not giving them the gospel. If they don't obey the gospel, if they don't know him, he will take vengeance on them. The call to the gospel is to repent. Don't shy away from that. You're calling them to life. You call them to a shepherd who cares for them, who laid his life down for them. The last judgment will be a judgment that will strikingly bring out the characters both of the lost and the saved. What you were, you are. Let this thought sink down into our hearts. Characters on earth will prove an everlasting possession in the world to come. Listen, church. With the same heart that men die, with that heart, they will rise again. We continue on in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. On that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed, in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling. And by his power, fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? I pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling. When you fight sin, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the warfare piece, to think about the garden. Just settle back and remember that you were bought with a price. You're called according to his namesake. And you just want to live up to the calling. How does that change perspective? I pray that God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good. So that you might feed him when he was hungry. So that you might give him a drink. So that you might take him in. So that you might clothe him. So that you might care for him when he was sick. So that you might visit him. Your work doesn't save you. Doing sheepy things doesn't make you a sheep. You do sheepy things because you are a sheep. Your work will be produced by faith. And why? Because the Son of Man is coming in glory. And guess who gets to add to the glory? You. You, his sheep, his kings, his co-heirs. The name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What better blessing is there than that? So come into your blessing. Do sheepy things. The heart you die with is the heart you rise with. Let's live worthy of the calling as his people and blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, direct, to the point, clear. Father, forgive us our tendency to confuse things, to earn things, to fight to have things our way. Father, that we would miss such clear points in a story such as this. Father, let us be faithful sheep. Faithful sheep of a shepherd who has laid his life down for us, that we might lay down in the pastures. Father, we know we have an inheritance in you. We thank you for adopting us. We thank you for making us your children. Let us live in such a way that is worthy of that calling, of the name of Yahweh, name of God, that we might bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we might partake and share in that. Father, let us do so by faith. Let us do so together. Let us do so as a flock. Let us do so under our great shepherd. As we look to him laying his life down on the next portions of this gospel, let us remember this message 3 days before he dies. The Son of Man is coming in glory. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.